turn it around that way so that you could see him. And today, as I said on the video that we did to promote to talk about this, is there's a few changes, of course. What we're going to try to do is do you have people starting to come in there?
I'm not sure.
You're not sure. It's hard to tell.
Hold on, it's refreshing.
Is it refreshing? So what we're going to try to do is interact with the people sitting in front of me, interact with the people who are still trying to do it Facebook Live. There are some differences, of course. I'm not sitting at my table at my house. And that was kind of cool because, as I said earlier today, you know, the coffee pot was right over here and, you know, I could, you know, send Bonnie running for whatever I wanted to, I could just make motions over here and just tell her what I wanted. But, you know, this is a little different here. And also the background's different. And then there's one other thing that's missing. Who can guess what's missing? Mancha. The dog's not here. And I made the mistake of showing Mancha at the very first of that table talk thing. And she immediately became the most famous part. Everybody, every week, where was Mancha? We didn't see Mancha. He didn't show us the dog. So in any event, we had a real good time with that. So is it starting to work? Anybody starting to come in?
People are coming.
All right, good. Well, those that are checking in, I'm looking at this thing as if I need to look here, but I know that it's now I got to stare out there at that little camera. And whoever's running that up there, make sure that you're not, you know, doing the whole auditorium. Make sure that you're making it look as much like it did when it was table talk. In other words, get as close to me as you can, as long as, you know, you can't see any food on my shirt or anything. That'll be good. So that will be great. Well, things are changing, and but one thing that stays the same, and that is that, you know, the Lord loves us. God's good. He's in charge. And as I've said so many times, Psalm 119, verse 68, we got to remember it. God is good and God does good. And what he is doing ultimately is good for us, good for the world, and it'll bring glory to God. And so we have to keep that in mind. So those of you that are watching by Facebook, we're going to do it just like we've been doing it, except I have a live audience in addition to the people that are watching on Facebook Live. So just a couple of things I'd like us to do right now. I don't know if Holly is in the room right here, but Holly Peters, their family suffered a loss this weekend. His dad passed away, and so we need to pray for that family, if we could. And then we've got quite a few people that are still experiencing, you know, the effects of COVID. John and Diane Watsabaugh especially are really having a hard time with it. How many of you know who John and Diane Watsabaugh are? They're having a real rough time with it. So be in prayer for them. Be in prayer for our country. Be in prayer for the nation as a whole. Be in prayer for the leadership. The Bible says we're supposed to pray for those that are ruling over us, and we need to do that because there's just a lot going on. Well, Dean, what's going to be different? We got anything different we're going to be doing here? We're just going to do it like we've been doing it. And you interrupt me now. I don't know what the noise is. Is that me or is that you?
What's different?
It's me? What am I doing wrong? Hello? I'll try not to move. I'll just be still completely. So, Dean, we're just going to do it like we've been doing, right?
Except with me wearing this thing.
Except for you wearing that thing?
I'm normally used to just wearing my hat.
Yeah, he had a director's hat. I made him wear all the time. Okay, so as stuff comes up and they have questions or they have comments or anything like that, then make sure you can just interrupt and tell me what's going on, and we will do it that way. I'll tell you what we can do.
You haven't really presented a question like we normally do.
Yeah, so. I know. I didn't present a question.
Yeah, we didn't really come up with one today.
Well, we didn't think about it.
Yeah.
It's probably your fault. So we're going to be talking about gratitude tonight, and I think that the parable that we're going to look at, we've been looking at these startling stories, story times with Jesus, and the startling stories that Jesus used. We call them parables today, but he was a master at telling the story that needed to be told to illustrate the point or to drive home his truth. And we're going to talk about that, and the one that we're going to look at is gratitude. So let's catch up a little bit. I want to thank Eric Borseth for teaching on the parable of the soils. He did a real good job 2 weeks ago. I also want to thank Ryan Fry. He did an outstanding job last week talking about the parable of the weeds and the wheat. And I was astounded listening to him when he had a way of saying something about COVID. Do you guys remember what he said last week? He said, "This is the first time in my lifetime that I remember that God told everybody, basically, go to your room." Remember when he said that? It's just basically, okay, the world's messed up, so everybody just go to your room. And so he sent COVID and just stopped the whole world a little bit. And then he did a really good job. The last time that I was with you, we talked about the about loving our neighbor. And if you remember, that was a passage that came from the story of the Good Samaritan. And there was a scribe that came to see Jesus. He was hoping to catch him in a mistake concerning the law. He was trying to discredit him. And that's what many of those New Testament religious people did. They did the best they could to try to discredit Jesus. He was popular. His crowds were growing. More and more people were coming to listen to him. So they would do everything they could to try to discredit him. And so this lawyer, if you will, came to talk to Jesus. And he asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" Now you guys are here. What did he answer him? What was the greatest commandment? Somebody just answer out loud. What was it?
All your heart, body, and soul.
That's right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, body, and soul, and one other part. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we can say that with simplicity. We can say it, but living it is a little more difficult than saying it, isn't it? It's just a little bit more difficult to do that. We can't disguise it. We can't fake it. You have to live it. And the scribe knew in his heart, he knew that he really didn't care for people at all. He could fake loving God because nobody can inspect what's in your heart, whether you really love God or not. But it's very difficult to fake it when you're showing that you love your neighbor. And so, like the good lawyer that he was, he began to try to figure out, to confuse the issue. And so instead of debating with Jesus about what the great commandment was, he simply said, "And who is my neighbor?" He began to take evasive maneuvers to dismiss personal responsibility. And the answer Jesus gave him was that the person that you meet on the way in your life who is in need is the person that we're supposed to help. You know, sometimes when you look at television and you listen to the news and you see, you know, sad pictures of people that are suffering all over the world, sometimes it makes you feel like, oh man, I just can't help everybody. But you know, it's probably not the people that you have no contact with that are our greatest responsibility, but in our everyday life, the people that we do come in contact with, the needs that we see, the people that we meet, those are the people that God is putting in our purview. Those are the people that we can work with. Interestingly, in the story was the issue really wasn't who is the right neighbor to help, but at the end of it, it was, am I a good neighbor? Because the question was asked, and who was neighbor? And so that was what the question was. Now, we're going to have a word of prayer, and we're going to get started tonight. We're going to go into another story because Jesus is not done with those people who are trying to tempt and test him, trying to make him fall. Matter of fact, the New Testament is full of those people, those religious people that were doing everything they could to discredit him. And so we're going to take a look at that in just a minute. But let's ask the Lord to be with us tonight and to bless us in this time together. Father, thank you for the time to join together at your house tonight. Thank you for these that are gathered. Thank you for those that are watching live stream right now, or actually Facebook Live. Thank you so much that this technology allows us to keep table talk going in a degree. And we just thank you for this. We pray that you would just meet with us tonight. Now help us to discern and understand what your word actually teaches. Help us to know what you meant when you told these stories. And now we look at another one tonight on the subject of gratitude. And Father, I pray that you would help us with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's start off with this question tonight, and you guys can respond, and as they respond, they can. Do you think that we are a people in our world today, or in the United States, do you think we are a grateful people in general? Do you think we're thankful? How's it demonstrated? Somebody just raise your hand and tell me. How's it demonstrated that we have an entitlement mentality and we're not really thankful for what we do have? Somebody?
We don't show appreciation for what we have. We throw away and trade it in for something new right away. We're not thankful for the little things we have. We always want more in abundance.
It's got to be more and better and newer and bigger, and throw away the old, get the new. Somebody else, what do we got back there? Illustrations of lack of gratitude. Somebody? Anybody?
You watch commercials. It's, you deserve this.
Oh, that's right.
We don't deserve
That's exactly right. You know, Madison Avenue exists for that reason, to make you dissatisfied with whatever you have. They do. They spend their time trying to make sure that this iPhone that I have, this iPhone, whatever it is, I don't know what I did with it. This iPhone 8 right here that I have, it's just a piece of junk. when they sold it to me originally, it was the best thing since sliced bread. But within 3 months, I need to get rid of this thing and get a new one. I mean, that's just an example. You drive your car off the parking lot, of a brand new car off the parking lot, and no sooner you get to the corner, it's hilarious how many emails. I did buy a new car one time, believe it or not. And man, I started getting emails from the place that sold me the car about trading the car that I just bought in. Within 3 months, you need to get that thing in here and get a new car. So it's kind of crazy the way it is. You got anybody with any comments on that one yet?
Not in particular.
All right.
Nothing that's already not been said.
All right. Excellent. Well, what I want you to do now, we're going to talk about gratitude, and let's go to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, you're probably all looking for handouts. You know, we usually used to give handouts, and you'd write down, fill in the blanks. We have saved so much money around this church ever since this COVID thing has come on that we are on this campaign to not kill trees and to not do handouts. And plus, I've about decided you might listen better if you just listen instead of trying to fill in the blanks, okay? So that's what we're gonna do. Just skip the blanks and don't try to, just listen intently to what I'm saying, because I'm going to say a lot, but I'm only going to say one thing. You know, I'm bad about that, aren't I? So I'm only going to leave you with one major thought tonight, and I think it'll be a blessing. So before we read that, in Luke chapter 36, I told you to turn. I better turn myself. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Let's see. Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. All right. We'll get there in just a second. So the setting in this story is clearly provided for us. There's, once again, someone comes to Jesus, and they've just got to find a way to make him fall, to discredit him, because he's in his year of popularity, it's early in his ministry, and he's gaining more and more and more people are listening to him. His teaching is like no other man ever taught. His miracles and his wonders are just beyond description. And then his ability to receive a challenge is just unrivaled. And so here's the setting that's given for us in the passage. A self-righteous Pharisee sought to put Jesus at ease. The first guy that came to see him tried a frontal approach with a dare. You know, well, just, you know, what's the greatest of the commandments? This guy comes to him. He puts Jesus at ease. He is a self-righteous Pharisee. His name is Simon, and he invited Jesus to dinner. Perhaps when Jesus is relaxing and he's at dinner, at one of these long Pharisee dinners, maybe he will slip up and do something that I can use to discredit him and to get people to stop listening to him. So let me read the passage. You got to read it in order to even have the basis for the story and for the teaching. Now, here we go. Verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. What do you know? A city with a sinner in it. Okay, so, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that he is, or that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, now watch this now. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What an amazing, amazing story. And so let's think about it. How many of you have ever watched on television on, I think it's the Iowa Public Television, the little program, Father Brown? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Father Brown, a little, you know, he's a priest and he's a detective. There's a lot of these sinners out here that don't want to admit that they watch TV sometimes. But anyway, but I do. I watch Father Brown from time to time. And the reason is that the guy that wrote the original script for all of those was a guy by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He was a wise priest, a novelist, a poet, a theologian, and he also liked to write detective stories. And one of the ones he likes to write was Father Brown. He said this. Now, listen to this phrase, really good. He made this statement. He said, the critical factor in life is whether you take things for granted or you take them with gratitude. A key issue in life is whether you take things for granted or you take them with gratitude. And it pretty much divides everybody into those two categories. You know, there's a lot of people today that live with a sense of entitlement. And that, sure, I've received this and that. And sure, because I deserve it. I mean, I'm entitled. There's a sense of entitlement. How many of you think that's true? You can ask these people, do you think there's a sense of entitlement? And how many of you think that there's a sense of entitlement on the part of many, many people? They don't want to have to, they don't think they ought to have to sacrifice for anything, work for anything, or even deserve it. No. I'm alive, therefore I'm entitled. You know, people should give me everything I want, everything I need. Well, there's people who take things for granted, and there's people who take them with gratitude. You know, gratitude, thankfulness, truly lubricates and facilitates all social interaction, and ingratitude, that is, the lack of gratitude, embitters the spirit and poisons relationships. We know that to be true. If we're in a relationship with somebody, whether it's, you know, in our home, our mate, or whether it's with other people in life, and there's this sense of just, you know, I deserve everything, and I'm not thankful, and I never say thank you, and I never behave in a way of gratitude, then it grinds on people. It grinds on the other person to have that sort of spirit. So an unthankful attitude wears thin with those around us, and it usually leads us to a place of loneliness. We live in a world of entitlement where people think they are owed everything they desire. And when they get the things that they desire, they're really not thankful. They're just getting what they deserved, and we're living in an unthankful world. I'm going to give you three statements to start this thing, and then I'm going to go back and defend the statements, all right? Here they are. One, an overflowing attitude of gratefulness is an indicator of our relationship with God. The quality and level of our relationship with God is determined by the level of our gratitude that we have toward Him in life. Gratitude. Two, when gratitude is lacking in our life, when gratitude, thankfulness is lacking, we know this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, for this is the will of God concerning you, that you be thankful. We're just supposed to be thankful. So we know it's God's will. So when gratitude is missing, it's lacking, either grace has not been received or it has been misunderstood. People that are not thankful have either never received the grace of God or they totally misunderstand. The state of our relationship, number three, the state of our relationship with God is revealed clearly by our gratitude toward Him. So let's look at the story, see what Jesus says about it. The situation is this. The Pharisees of the time were very wealthy. They loved to parade their wealth as an indication of God's approval. They usually lived in large homes with servants, and they hosted large dinners in their home. The dinner arrangements in those days weren't like, you know, if I invite you to my house, I've got tables sitting around, more than one actually, in the basement, and we'll invite people and we'll get around the tables and we'll serve meals and we all sit at tables. Well, in those days, they had a low table, and there were cushions and pillows, pillows and cushions and things like that were spread all around the table. And people would, I don't want to get down on the floor, but they would recline and lean, and maybe they would lean. This thing is messed up. I can't do that. I'm sorry. Tim, I don't know what I did, but I messed up something.
That's just made for standing.
That's only made for standing up.
Standing at the pulpit like
yeah,
this.
Yeah, that's right. Only for standing. So, but they would recline, you know, feet behind them, lean on an arm, and, you know, pop grapes in their mouth. You've seen it like Greek on television and things. Well, anyway, that's the way that you would have had at a formal dinner. Everybody's feet and everybody's face and so on. So that is exactly the way that they did. That was the dinner arrangements. And so they were long affairs. They tended to show, they were long because the owner of the house, the Pharisees and the owners of the houses loved to show themselves a greatly benevolent person and wanting to just impress everyone with their largesse. So a curious note is this, and that is the largeness of the space and even windows in the homes allowed for people, commoners, workers, and even peasants to actually sit around the room on the outside to listen to the conversation. Because remember, this is a Pharisee, and supposedly everything that, you know, that runs across his lips is just, you know, glorious and it's from God. And so they would sit, they would allow people to sit around and watch them at their dinners as they had conversation. And then there was a second reason they would do that. And that is they're hoping for leftovers. You know, they're hoping that they would be able to get something. And so this is the way that this would have been the scene. There would have been Jesus with the guests that were at the table, leaning and leaning back on cushions and eating and talking. And then all around the room and even maybe looking in at the windows, there would have been these crowds of commoners, workers, peasants, and so on that would have been there. So, the Pharisees' motive is very hard to determine on that day. There's two or three possibilities I wrote down. One, he could have looked at it as a meritorious work of hosting a traveling rabbi, you know, kind of like having the evangelist home for dinner on Sunday or having the preacher over after, you know, Sunday morning, that kind of a thing. Maybe he just wanted to do this work. Second, maybe he was a celebrity hunter. You know, I mean, there's a lot of people today that it's all about celebrity, People magazine and so on. They got to see what all the rich and famous are doing. And so Jesus is very famous. He certainly wants to bring him down, but he, you know, certainly checking him out and finding out what makes him tick would have been something. Three, and this is probably the most important one, he was probably just simply looking to find a flaw in this man because they've already decided he has to be destroyed because he is an upstart rabbi without credentials who didn't sit at the feet of all of the grand poobah rabbis in Jerusalem, and we just got to take this guy down. So that's what they would have been doing. Now I want you to notice verse 36 to 39, the love that is expressed for Jesus. A couple of things to notice. Simon was very disrespectful. He was a disrespectful host. We know that he didn't bring Jesus there because he wanted to learn from him or because he wanted to praise him. He was a disrespectful host. He didn't show the common courtesies. There was no welcome, the kiss. The kiss on both cheeks is very common in those countries. There was no kindness. He didn't wash his feet. Now, think about the fact that he's going to sit at the table around and walking through those dusty roads in sandals. And he's going to sit down at the table and everybody's going to be leaning and sticking their feet here and there. It was a common courtesy in those days to wash feet. Let's ask this question. What other time do you remember in the scriptures that there was a lack of the common courtesy of washing feet and Jesus did it himself? Last Supper. I got it. So this was one of those cases where he didn't do that. And then something else he didn't do, they gave no care to Jesus, to his guests, because in that arid, hot area, you know, they didn't have sunscreen, but what they would do is anoint their heads. Whenever they would come in after walking, they would anoint their heads. And Mark, you and I, we really would need that, wouldn't we? After walking around outside, if we didn't have a hat on, we'd ditch or need to anoint our head. So they would anoint it with olive oil or something like that, or some ointment. And he didn't do any of these things. So there Jesus sat with the guests and observers to eat. They're there, and there was a commotion that occurred in the middle of all of this. Jesus is there, they're beginning the supper, and there's a great commotion because off the street, a woman walks in, a notorious woman. She is one that everybody in the room would have gasped that she would come inside and even show her face in that location because she was a woman of the street. In our vernacular, we would have said she's a streetwalker or she is a prostitute. And she was known for that. And she came inside, and her presence was astounding, but her behavior was unthinkable. Because she actually came, identified Jesus himself, walked straight up to him, began to bow at his feet. And as she bowed, whether overcome with emotion or what, we don't know, but she begins to cry. The tears fall on Jesus' feet, whether in a response, sort of a reflexive response. She unpins and lets down her hair, and to clean his feet, she wipes his feet with her hair, and she came prepared. She's got an alabaster box of perfume, nard, very expensive, maybe a full year's wages in order to purchase something like that. And she broke that box and began to anoint his feet and kiss his feet because Jesus meant something to her. This is quite a story here that we're going to see. What is this woman doing here? She knelt behind Jesus. She touched him. The Pharisee, at that point, the Pharisee didn't need any other evidence. He didn't need any other evidence that this guy, this Jesus, he was no prophet. Because if he knew who this woman was, and a prophet should have known, if he knew who this woman was, he certainly would not associate with her. He certainly would not allow her to touch him. Now, I want to clarify something. Somebody's going to say, well, wasn't that Mary of Bethany? No, this is a different person. Mary of Bethany happened, that story happened at Bethany late in Jesus' life. This story happened in Galilee early in Jesus' life. This lady was a lady of the street. Mary had been a very holy lady pretty much all of her life. So it's a totally different person. So Mary, she did what she did at Simon the leper's house. Jesus here in this story, and this person does it at Simon the Pharisee's house. So her presence was shocking. Her behavior is beyond the pale. And she came prepared to show her love for Jesus. And by the way, that perfume that she had only was used for two purposes. It would have been used for embalming a body for burial, or it would have been used to anoint a king. Pretty appropriate for Jesus, don't you think? Because he is going to be needed, he's going to need to be embalmed or anointed for burial, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's kind of interesting. So that's the story. Now the woman was a redeemed soul. She was overcome with emotion. She wept over his feet, her tears falling. Perhaps impulsively she wiped his feet. If you just stop and think about this, the Bible says that a woman's hair is her what? What does the Bible say about it? It's her what? Glory. So what did she lay down whenever she bowed at his feet and she began to wipe his? She laid her glory down in order to wipe his feet, wipe the tears, and to wipe his feet. She was truly a redeemed soul. She began to kiss his feet. Finally, she broke the vase of perfume that she had brought. She was planning to use it all. She broke it. In our case, we probably would have taken the top off of it, took a little bit out, put it on our hands, saved the rest because you know it cost a whole year. She didn't do that. She lavishly broke the vase and she put it all on Jesus' feet. It was a lavish display of her love for him. Imagine the crowd and the dinner guests that would have been there. They would have been stunned. Let's see, if I can picture this. You can help me with this. Now, think this for a minute, all right? So imagine at a church dinner here at Grace Church, I'm sitting in the cafeteria. Some woman comes in, bows down at my feet, takes my shoes off and starts rubbing my feet while everybody's watching, rubbing my feet, you know, pouring oil all over my feet and rubbing them. You know, some people would have questions. They'd have doubts about me as the pastor, or else the deacons would go over and escort her out of the room. Well, that's minimal compared to what this woman was and well known to be, and Jesus just watched her do it.
You know what I'd say to her?
What would you say?
I'd say, lady, that's not necessary. We give food around here for free all the time.
Yeah, that's right.
Overkill.
Overkill.
The prices, there's no price.
That's right. Awesome. So now watch. So look at Simon's reaction in the scriptures now. Let's look at it just once again, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited them saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. And I mean, this was his reaction. He just thought, oh man, how incredible. So the first word that comes to mind is he had contempt for the woman. He looked at her with contempt. He just looked at her and says, man, you despicable human. What are you? How dare you come in my house? And second, how dare you touch that man? So he had contempt for the woman. Think about this for a moment. Would you look back at verse 33 of your chapter there? It said in chapter 7 and verse 33, Jesus is talking to the other group of Pharisees, and he said, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, and look at these words, a drunkard, and watch this last part, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He receives sinners. And so Simon is looking at this and he says, man, this guy's a friend of sinners. And the truth is, yes, Jesus is the friend of sinners, including Simon the Pharisee, a sinner. Because he was associating with Simon just like he was associating with this woman. He had a complaint about Jesus too. This man, he can't be a prophet. He doesn't know anything. He's allowing this woman to touch her. He made the assumption that if he was a religious person, he would be just like him, and the first thing to do would be to distance himself from this woman, not let her touch and contaminate him. He's going to have to go through ritual cleansing now before he can even go anywhere because this woman is so filthy. Contempt, complaint, and confidence in self. This Pharisee thought, man, he just saw himself as so self-righteous. He would admit perhaps that he's a little sinner, but he's never going to admit that he's a big sinner like this woman. And so he had confidence in himself. So that kind of gives you that picture. Now let's look at the next section, 40 and 40 through 43. And let's see if we can understand this love she had for Jesus. Understanding the love of Jesus. So we have talked about expressing love for Jesus. And now we're going to understand this love. Jesus read the mind of this Pharisee. His mind was like an open book. Sometimes I think we think we're hiding things from God. You know, I think even as we live today, I don't know how many people do things that they think God can't see, God doesn't find out, and God, you know, the Bible says whatever we're doing in darkness, that he's going to make sure it's announced from the housetop and all those kind of things. You can't hide from God. What is it? Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You just can't hide from God. Well, that Simon's thinking in his mind all of these things, and he's passing judgment on Jesus as, you know, you're just this terrible teacher. How dare you let this wicked woman? And he's condemning the woman and he's condemning Jesus and he's elevating himself. And so Jesus read his mind like an open book, and he knows exactly what we're thinking, knows what he was thinking. And so what does he do? It's time to tell another startling story. These are how Jesus used the parables. Here's a parable. It's a story that illustrates and a story that impacts, and he's going to use it with this Pharisee, and it corrected Simon, but it instructs us. Remember that all these things are written for our learning, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians. All of these things are written for our own learning and admonition. So there's something for us to learn in this story. There's something for us to apply. And so we got to make sure that we see that. So here's the story. A moneylender called his two creditors to settle accounts. One of them owed 500 days' wages. Roughly a year and a half. And the other 50 days' wages. So we can start doing the calculation about what it would take to pay off. You know, we could do that. But the moneylender, for reasons of his own that nobody knows, he just called them in and says, how much do you owe? 500. How much do you owe? 50. Well, you're both forgiven. I forgive you the debt. Wow. Both of these guys are bankrupt and they can't pay. In that sense, the men are equal. They have debts and they have no resources. They have debts and they have no resources. That's a very important statement. One owes 50, one owes 500. You know, in a similar way, none of us has the ability to pay our sin debt. I have a debt that I owe to God. Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe. I owe him. And so we don't have the ability to pay our sin debt. It does little good to determine who is a greater or bigger sinner, because spiritual bankruptcy is the great equalizer. Now, many of you know the Sermon on the Mount that starts off something like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Word of God says. Blessed. He said, well, blessed are the poor. I preached this sermon one time at this church, and a young couple came to see me and says, we're going to have to leave the church. I said, what? So yes, I don't understand why you could say that poverty is a blessing, because they didn't listen to the sermon. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, people who understand we don't have anything spiritually to offer to God to please Him. We are spiritually bankrupt. We may be billionaires, but we're spiritually bankrupt, because the only thing that God will receive is perfection. We have to be perfect. Our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, the Bible says, for us to enter into heaven. Nobody can do that, not even the Pharisees. And so Jesus paid the debt for us when He died on the cross. He gave us His righteousness. And this is a great statement. Spiritual bankruptcy is a great equalizer. Big sinner, little sinner, horrible sinner, sophisticated sinner, it doesn't matter. Sin separates us from God, and sin is more of a declaration of independence from God, and the actual sins is another matter altogether. It's when we say, and think about that for a minute, Dean, it's when I say, my way, I'll do it my way, I'm going to take care of myself, I don't need God, I'll figure this out. That independent spirit from God is the root of sin. It's what God calls ungodliness, and it leads to every other sin. It's not the quantity of sins. It's not a qualitative thing about sin. It's the fact that we are sin and we're spiritually bankrupt. Now, this moneylender decided to forgive the debts for his own reasons. Three things. The debts were canceled. And it comes from a word, forgiven, canceled. It comes from the word charisomai, and that means to make it a gift. Forgiveness was made a gift. It was a gift of God. I'm going to give you forgiveness. Here's the gift. I'm giving it to you, and it is forgiveness. And so he made it a gift. And then he did something else. He assumed the debt. So this moneylender, he made forgiveness a gift, and then by doing so, he assumed the debt. In other words, he just took care of the debt himself. Whatever debt was there, it was owed to him. So if he cancels the debt, who is ultimately losing out? Who is the one that's paying for it? The one who forgives. And then the third thing is, he forgave the debts and he let them go. These two debtors, 50 days wages, 500 days wages, you boys, you're forgiven, go. Pretty amazing. So Jesus then asked this penetrating question, Simon, which of them will love him more? Grudgingly, Simon says, I suppose. He didn't want to answer this, because he was already starting to get the answer. He's starting to understand the teaching. He says, I suppose the one forgiven more. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Folks, there's a link between love and forgiveness. Amen. There is a link, an undeniable link between love and forgiveness. There's a direct correlation between our perception of forgiveness and our feelings of love. Our perception of forgiveness and our feelings of love. And then here's a progression that we can't miss, and that is, forgiveness leads to love, love leads to gratitude, and gratitude leads to the expressions of it. Think about this woman. You are forgiven. Because of her forgiveness, she was overwhelmed with emotion and ready to lavish all that she had at the feet of Jesus when nobody else would even receive her. She knew he would receive her, and she lavished her praise, lavished her love, and poured herself out at his feet. This is an amazing, amazing thing. Forgiveness leads to love. Love leads to gratitude. Gratitude leads to the expression of it. So the woman is expressing her love to Jesus as the one who has forgiven her. Obviously, if he can forgive, then he is God. Everybody there knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. Look at verse number 49. You know, this is always said in the scripture. You know, people, you hear this today. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I hear that all the time. No, Jesus was just a really holy man. He was a good teacher. He was a good moral teacher. He died a martyr. He did not die a martyr. He died as a sacrifice. Nobody took his life from him. He said, I lay my life down and I'll take it up again. He died as a sacrifice. He did it on purpose. Jesus was not just a good teacher, he was God. And this is so important. Look at verse number 49. And those who were reclining at the table when he said, your sins are forgiven, they said, who is this man who even forgives sins? They knew when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, that he was claiming to be God, because only God can forgive sins. So very important. It's an awesome, awesome thought. So This is so important for us to understand. If he can forgive sins, he is God. And this claim to deity wasn't lost on those that were gathered there. So we got to take a minute here. We got to take it and take a moment for a contemporary application for us to apply this. You know, that's, if it's not an application, then it's just information. Information without application is just a waste of time. You know, what does knowledge do to us according to the scripture? If we just fill our heads with knowledge, what does that do? Puffs us up. What does that mean, puff us up? Makes us
proud.
How many of you know people that know a lot of stuff and it really doesn't make them humble, it makes them proud? How many of you know people who know a lot of stuff and they're humbled by it, and they, because they know and because they also yield, surrender, and understand, they're also humble, even though they do have a lot of understanding and a lot of knowledge? Well, this story here is about that, and we need to get this. Here's the question I want to ask you. Do you think people today recognize that they're sinners? Do you think people today see sin as wrong? I want to ask that. You guys that are watching, I want you to respond to this, those that are watching by Facebook. Do you think that people today, in general, see sin as grievous and wrong and heinous, or do you just think they see them as missteps, mistakes, and we took the wrong fork in the road? What do you guys say here?
Mistakes, missteps.
I think there's something for us to really understand here. Let me go on. People today, they really don't see sin as wrong. The guy wrote an article not long ago. It showed up, it was a few years ago now, showed up in the New Yorker magazine. And in the magazine, he said, whatever happened to sin? That was the question. Whatever happened to sin? Because nothing is a sin. Everything's just a disease, or everything's just I was raised in a bad circumstance. I didn't have good parents. My daddy never took me fishing. You know, those kind of things. Everybody just dismisses the responsibility. Yeah, you know, I've made some poor choices in life, but you know what? I'm going to get this thing all straightened out. Whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to the depravity of sin? Whatever happened to the heinous nature of sin? Sometimes we don't understand that. Do we see sin as against God? And here's a bigger one. Do they even want to be forgiven? Do they think it's needed that they are forgiven? You know, I think that's one of the big things today is people's sense of guilt and conscience has been so seared, they just do what they do, and it's like, you know, they become brute beasts, the Bible says in Romans, because they don't even have a sense of having done wrong. And they don't even want the guilt removed. When we can get to a place in our life where we don't feel guilty when we do wrong anymore, we're on very dangerous ground. Do you know that psychology and psychiatrists today, the number one thing they attack when somebody comes in who is feeling miserable about themselves, they don't attack the evil that the person has done. They tell them how terrible the guilt that they're experiencing is. And the real enemy is guilt. And the only reason you have guilt is because of what your parents taught you, what your grandparents taught you, what you heard at some church or in some religious organization. That's your problem. Just get rid of all restrictions, get rid of all those things, and you'll be a lot better off. So guilt is the problem. Do you think people have a hunger for forgiveness? Do they want to be cleansed? We're in a day that's very dangerous because of that. Sadly, there's a lot of Christians who don't see their sin as grievous either. It's very important for us to understand this. Well, we're moving along here. I've got to get going so that we can get this in within the limit, because we were limiting this to an hour and about a little under an hour when we were doing it live at the house. So these people over here, they're getting antsy. So we got to move along.
Sleepy.
Here we go. Yeah. So let's think about this. Here's the next thing I want you to do. We want to diagnose now our love for Jesus. Look at verses 44 and following. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house." And he went on to say what he didn't do. And then he says, "For this reason I say to you," speaking to the woman, "say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, to the woman, "Your sins have been forgiven." Now, I want you to show this. I want you to see this now. Let's go through it. The Pharisee showed minimal hospitality. Very minimal. There was no kiss, no water, no anointing. He didn't do any of the things he should have done. The woman, on the other hand, showed no limits to her extravagance. The Pharisee, who felt himself righteous, even self-righteous, he showed very little respect for Jesus at all. The woman, she went to the extremes of extravagance. She wept over his feet. She laid down her hair. She poured out all of her perfume. Jesus saw something very different between the woman and Simon. Now here's what Simon saw. Simon saw a sinner who was frozen in her past. Let that sink into your mind for a minute. Simon saw a sinner who was frozen in her past. Without regard for whatever encounter she had had with Jesus, and the fact that this rabbi, who he knows to be doing miracles, teaching amazingly, people are following, in spite of the fact she's associating with Jesus, he can only see her in one way. She is like Rahab the harlot of the Old Testament. She is a streetwalker of the streets. There's no forgiving that person. He saw her as a sinner, and she was frozen in the past. But what did Jesus see? Jesus saw a worshiper, not her past, but her present. Aren't you glad that when we bring ourselves to Jesus and put our sin at the feet of the cross, confess our sins and believe on him, that he doesn't dwell on the past? What the past is the past. And what Jesus is interested in is what we're doing from this day forward, and are we truly worshiping him? This story is repeated so many times in the scripture. How did Jesus react to the woman at the well? And what was she? Well, she'd had five husbands. So maybe not a streetwalker, but at least an adulteress. And how did he react to her? Did he run from her? Did he think, oh, you're just this terrible person. I just can't have anything to do with you. No, that's not what he did. He told her, he says, look, if you knew who you were talking to, that you would ask me for water, living water, and it would well up in you like a spring into everlasting life, and you would actually flow out to other people. And that's exactly what happened to her. I guarantee you, every time Jesus saw her, he didn't say, well, there comes that wicked adulteress. He didn't do that. But this Simon, the only thing he could see, the only thing he could think about, the only thing he could think of is that woman is a filthy streetwalker. Jesus saw a worshiper. He didn't see her past sin, but her present forgiveness. Did you get any answers on that, about that one question?
Well, you know my favorite commenter is Bill McAvoy.
Okay, what Bill McAvoy said? I know
he,
that.
He said, prisons are full of people who didn't do it.
That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Of course, people don't, they're not guilty. They don't think they do anything wrong. What else?
I'll summarize a lot of the other stuff. It's like we see the sins of others, and it's always comparative.
Right.
The way I look at it is like we all grade on a curve.
Yep.
It's like, well, I'm not a murderer.
Yeah.
And so we skirt the question like a politician. It's like, well, was that wrong? Well, I don't know. Was it as wrong as this?
Yeah, I might have done some things wrong, but look at that person. I mean, it's just, you know, it's like Adam and Eve, the woman.
Pointing the finger.
The dog. The serpent.
It was Mancha.
It was
Mancha did it.
Passing the buck, that kind of thing. And so, yeah, so this is so, so very interesting. And so Jesus saw a worshiper. Now, what was the secret of her transformation? Well, Jesus said this clearly. She has many sins, but they are forgiven. Now, I want you to notice this. She had great sin. She received great forgiveness. She showed great love. She had great gratitude. And it is always in that order. Great sin that is recognized. She knew who she was. She knew what she had done. She knew she was a sinner. And so she had great sin. And then because of her forgiveness, she received great forgiveness. And because of that, she had great love. She showed great gratitude. And it always happens. Now, there's two obvious things. We don't know all the ins and outs of this story. We don't know when Jesus met her. We don't know when this act of forgiveness that produced this extreme. Because remember, she already had the alabaster box. She wasn't receiving her first time forgiveness that day. She was forgiven, and she was showing up to express her love and showing her gratitude to him publicly. She didn't care who was watching. She didn't care what Simon called her. She didn't care what everybody else said about her. They didn't receive her, but that person over there, he received me, and he forgave me, and he's the miracle worker. Two obvious things about the woman are this. One, her past sin and her present love for Jesus. That's the biggest things in the story. She was a past sinner, but Jesus associates with sinners and forgives them, and now it's her present love. I want to give you this. Love follows forgiveness. Forgiveness does not follow love. She loved because of the act and movement of God in forgiving her. He forgave her all of her sins and her love. Listen, we don't seek God. God seeks us. We don't come and do meritorious works or prove our love for Him in order to be received. He receives us. He cleanses us. He forgives us. And then the love can flow from us toward Him. It's always in that order. Love follows forgiveness. We got another moment of application. We got to get this. The love that this woman is showing to Jesus is evidence of forgiveness. This lavish love, this love that is self-sacrificing, this love that is not embarrassed, this love that doesn't care who's watching, this love that is public, this love that is just extreme, she is doing this because she has been forgiven. And so the gratitude is an evidence of forgiveness. So let me ask you a question. Here it is. If gratitude is a sign of forgiveness, then what is a lack of gratitude? If gratitude is a sign of forgiveness and our understanding of God sacrificed in order to forgive us, then what is a lack of gratitude? I mean, have you ever been around that grouching person that's always complaining about their situation and they should be treated better and have more and do better and I didn't get what I wanted and what I deserved and so on? Do you think that person has any gratefulness whatsoever, even if they claim to be believers in Christ? What is a lack of gratitude? What does a lack of gratitude show? I got a few thoughts here. Could it be we don't see ourselves as sinful? Maybe we just don't think I've done a few things wrong, but I'm not sinful. And then, are we judging our sin by comparison? I think you just said that just a second ago. Do we judge our sin? Yeah, well, I've done a few things wrong, but I'm not like, what'd you say? I didn't murder anybody.
Yeah.
Yeah, didn't say.
I'm not like Pastor Phil.
Yeah.
Gee whiz.
Getting fired right there, man. So I haven't murdered anybody. I didn't rob any banks. I didn't rape any women. Yeah, a little pornography here and there. But I didn't do, you see what I'm saying? Maybe we don't have this understanding. And then second, do we think God has a multiple set of standards? You called it grading on a curve, is that what you said?
Yeah, grading on a curve.
Grading on a curve. Do we think that God is just, I can get away with some things, well, because it's me. But these other people, no, it just doesn't work like that. And here's the fourth one that I wrote. Do we undervalue forgiveness because we underestimate the offense of our sin? Do we undervalue our forgiveness because we underestimate the gravity and the offense of our sin?
So when you understand that you're forgiven much, you forgive much.
You forgive much and you love much.
Yes.
And you're full of gratefulness. You're thankful because, wow, that sin had me separated from God. That sin had me destined for hell. That sin, that original sin, and these sins, wow, this is huge. Now let's talk about Jesus and the forgiven woman. Last point. Although all of my points have sub-points. You know that, right? Here we go. So Jesus and the forgiven woman, verse 48 to 50. To some people, forgiveness is an impossibility because of an indelible stain. I've talked to people, I could never be forgiven. I've talked to people my whole life, and I'll share Christ with them. I've done such terrible. Sometimes they'll tell me, sometimes they won't tell me. You just don't know how terrible I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how awful I've been. You don't know, my sin is so God could never forgive me. And they got in their mind that they've done something. Well, they need to check in with the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul is the one that said, I'm the chief of sinners. I was a religionist who studied how to kill people, put people in prison, drag people that believed in Jesus. I'd drag them away to throw them to the lions and to take away their homes and to put them in prison. And this is what I did. And I thought I was serving God, but I was serving the devil and I was fighting against Jesus. And he said, I'm the chief. I'm the worst. But you know, the truth is we ought to all look at ourselves as terrible sinners, but not beyond redemption. And to some people, forgiveness is an impossibility and an indelible stain. But to other people, and this is the bigger danger, I think this Pharisee and many times a lot of us, forgiveness is just a formality. It's the obvious response if God is really a God of love. We used to say, well, if he's, you know, after all, he's a God of love. Of course, he's God, and I'm just a human. I'm made out of clay, the Bible says, so I'm a sinner. I can't help it. And so it's just a formality. Because God's good and he's forgiving, then he's just going to forgive me. It doesn't matter, you know, he's just going to forgive me. Well, wow, that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, we don't really believe that. None of us believes that kind of forgiveness. Because, you know, if somebody were to rape and kill our daughter, I have two granddaughters, and Aaron's sitting over here, I have two granddaughters. I can't contemplate this, but if somebody was to rape and kill, you know, one of his two daughters, my granddaughters, I don't know what I would do. And I sure can't imagine what Aaron would do, you know. I mean, would we just go through a formality and say, oh, well, this is terrible, but, you know, we're just going to... That doesn't work. We don't think like that. Forgiveness is not a formality. Forgiveness isn't a rubber stamp. God doesn't forgive us just because he's just so benevolent and kind. And oh, he is kind, but there's a basis for his kindness. There's a root to his kindness. And the reason that he can be so kind in giving us his grace is because every sin, every hatred, every evil thought, every cheat, every lie, every sin has to be paid for and has been paid for. And forgiveness is available because a price has been paid. This is so incredibly important. Too many conclude that sin is not a big problem for God and that he just automatically forgives because, you know, that's what a good God does. But if we minimize the awful nature of sin, we cheapen forgiveness. If we minimize the awful nature of sin, we cheapen forgiveness. And when we cheapen forgiveness, our gratitude quotient is going to go way down. We're not going to be grateful because it wasn't such a big deal. I was a sinner, yeah. I did a few things wrong. I'll just, you know, tell Jesus. And, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all. I mean, there's people who use that like kind of like a Band-Aid or kind of like an ointment. Okay, I know I'm going to sin tomorrow. In fact, I'll just go ahead and pray that prayer before I go sin. Like indulgences.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. This is amazing. Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Not because of the lavish show of gratitude, but because he as God could forgive her. Jesus didn't express his opinion about her sin. You know, to my way of thinking, you've been forgiven. All right, in my opinion, you're a forgiven woman. No, he said, I forgive you. Whoa. When he said that, he was claiming to be whom? God. Whoa, this is huge. This is amazing. He forgave her. You know what? It shocked the witnesses. Verse 49. Who is this that even forgives sins? Who does this guy think he is? Does he think he's God? No, he doesn't think he's God. He knows he's God. Only God can forgive sins. Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And folks, this is important for us to get, to grasp, to understand. We never will understand it totally, but sins are all against God. David said that. Against you and you only have I sinned. But wait a minute now. He killed Uriah. That was a sin. He had Uriah killed. He sinned against Bathsheba. He took another man's wife. He sinned against his family by setting such a terrible... Just sin. But you know, when it came down to the final analysis, his sin was against God. Let me see if I can illustrate that to you. I may forgive personally. I may forgive a certain act or a series of acts that any person does against me. Mark, me and you, we're buddies, but let's say you go out and take your key and you just completely scratch my car, my pickup truck, from one end to the other. You know, we might have a tussle or something like that, but at the end of the day, I'll get over it and ask you why you did it, and you say, well, I didn't like what you said up there when you were preaching. You know, I mean, so, we'll get over it, and I might forgive that act. I might forgive that specific, I may forgive a series of things, but do you know what? I can't forgive the fact that you are a sinner, that you commit sins, and that you have a habit of, I can't forgive that. I can't atone for that. I can't change you from the inside out. I cannot forgive sins. All sin is ultimately against God. The only one who can atone for sin, remove sin, cancel the debt, the only one is God. So important. Only God can do that. Only He can charisomai. That means make it a gift. And here's a new word for you, and I just learned this today. Boy, it's awesome. Two words. In the verse, the word forgiveness in the passage is used several times. The first two times, it's charisomai. He's making a gift of your forgiveness. And the last two times, it's aphenotai, and it means to grant release. I'm forgiving you of your debt, and I'm not keeping you in prison, and I'm opening the door, and I'm letting you go. Goodbye. It's a release. Jerry, you could get that, couldn't you? What if, when those people at the jail came to faith in Jesus, that it was not just they have freedom in their heart, but what if the jail door opened and they were free to go? This is what this verse is talking about. We are locked up by sin. We are locked up and locked down by our sin in our life, and Jesus offers forgiveness, cancellation of the debt, and He opens the prison door and says, you're free. Wow. Awesome. Jesus does not trivialize sin by saying, well, it doesn't really matter. Jesus atones for sin. Like the moneylender, He chooses to forgive and release us our debt of sin because He paid the debt Himself. Ephesians 1:7 says it this way, in Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's through His death. Consider this woman's forgiveness. I don't know what this thing is doing. I'm just sitting here and barely moving. But anyway, forgiveness is costly. It costs the life, the blood of Jesus. Forgiveness is very costly, which makes it very precious. Why would she be willing to take a flask of nard that's worth a year's salary and pour it? Because it's an illustration of the value of her forgiveness. It was costly. It cost the precious blood of Jesus. Forgiveness is final. In some religions, you've got to do penance. Your forgiveness can be offered, but then you've got to do this and this and this. No. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Forgiveness is final. And then forgiveness is free. Her lavish acts of gratitude were a response, not a condition for her forgiveness. Her acts of gratitude were after the fact, not in order to be forgiven. I can't help but remember in Peru, when I lived there as a missionary, and in several locations in the city, way up on those dusty mountains, they would have some statue, and they would have a series of steps. And the people said that on this certain day, these men would practice self-flagellation. That is, take a cat of nine tails, beat themselves on the back, climb step by step, go all the way to the top, and kiss. They've almost kissed the toes off of some of these statues of Jesus up there because they're just trying to earn their forgiveness. You can't earn forgiveness. Charisomai, it's a gift. Wow. I told you these parables teach a lot. Just think about this for a moment. The forgiveness is free. And then, this is just so amazing. The forgiveness is public. Do you think about this? Think about this. This wasn't a backroom thing between Jesus and this person. Jesus was not afraid, not ashamed to associate with her. She was a woman of the street, but not anymore. She's been forgiven. And so she comes in and touches Jesus, and He didn't cringe. He didn't pull away. Her forgiveness was public. Oh, that is so important. He openly associated with her and declared her to be forgiven. So look at this transformation. She has new freedom. She's not ashamed. For the first time in her life, she feels clean instead of dirty. Let the sneers continue, because this man, he who died, who's going to die for me, she didn't know all the story, but he said, I'm forgiven. She's got a new love. Her body has been trafficked in the act of love, but she never has felt the warmth of true love in her heart until this one who loved her and forgave her. This emotional outpouring was due to that inward gratitude. She's got a new freedom, new love, and new peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, Jesus has the last word in this section, this pericope, they call it, this thought. He has the last word. The end of the section has him declaring her cleansing. His last word was, "You're forgiven, you're clean, go in peace." And it didn't matter what anybody else said. You know who has the last word about your sin in your life? Jesus did. Jesus did. "I paid for that sin. It is finished," he said on the cross. In 1 John 2:2, "Even though the devil may accuse us, Jesus is our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, and he's always pleading our case, and he says that he died for our sin." So we have new love, new peace, like she did. So we have to come to grips with this as I close right now. We come to grips with this personally, with this startling story, the parable that Jesus used. The meaning cannot be any more clear, and this is where we finish tonight. Gratitude and love for Jesus are the evidence of forgiveness. Saved people are grateful. That's the whole teaching of the story. Gratitude and love for Jesus are the evidence of forgiveness. And when we understand the depth and the gravity of our sin, when we understand that, we love him all the more. We love him because he has forgiven us for so much. Are we mildly grateful? Are we marginally thankful? Then what we need to do is take another trip to the cross to see the high cost of our redemption. We need to detain ourselves and observe the price he paid, the pain he endured, the separation from the Father that he experienced. And so what should our response be? Our response should be gratitude, but to what level? Should it just be a holy grunt every now and then? Maybe, "Oh, well, thank you, Jesus." You know, maybe at Thanksgiving Day, "Oh, it's been a good year. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful food that we're having right in here and for bringing me to this day through the year." Why don't I just say it this way? Why don't you just go ahead and break the vase? Why don't you know, people who understand the gravity of their sin and the sacrifice of Jesus have no problem breaking the vase. We got no problem pouring it all out for Jesus. We don't have any problem loving him, serving him, following him, giving, helping others, loving. We don't have any problem with that because we understand the depth of our sin, the price that he paid, what it cost Jesus to save us. And when we see the cross, the pain he endured, the price he paid, the separation from the Father that he experienced for us, we don't have any problem with it. Just think about it for a moment. Let's just stop and bow our heads for prayer. And even you that are out there watching on Facebook, I think we just stop. I mean, these parables are not just little ditties to make us, you know, learn something else from the scriptures tonight, but they're intended to be applied. The question is this. Out there in Facebook land or right here in the room, me and Dean, we have to think about the same thing. Do we understand the depth of our sin, the height of the cost, the price that was paid? Do we understand the cross? If you want to know what God thinks of our sin, look at the cross. If you want to know what price a lie has, what price adultery has, what price pornography and feeding your mind has, if you want to know what price envy has, what price jealousy has, what price hatred has, if you want to know what price it has, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. And if you can understand that you can be forgiven, "Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you died on the cross. I believe my sin was placed on you. I believe that you will save me if I ask, and so I ask you." If we understand that, then we will never be the same. This woman understood what Jesus had done. Do we understand? Perhaps you're here tonight and you don't even know Jesus. Perhaps you're a guest. Perhaps you've been coming for a long time. It's just been a big game you've been playing. It's the church game. that I'm trying to please her, or I'm trying to please him, or I'm just trying to keep peace, or I'm... But you've never called on Jesus to be your Savior. Let me challenge you. Do this. Say something like this to God right now. God, I recognize that I am a sinner. I can't even name all of the particular sins, but I certainly know I have habits. And I know that it's rooted in me. I have a root of sin in me. It's in my heart. And I can't help it. I'm a sinner, God, I admit it. But I also hear the story of what Jesus did to offer me forgiveness. That he came to earth and did not sin, but he died for sin and was crucified to take all of my sin on him. I believe this. I believe he died. I believe he was crucified and that he died and that he was buried. And I believe he did it for me, and that victoriously after 3 days he rose again. I believe this message. And I need this cleansing. I need this forgiveness. I want this forgiveness. And I ask you, forgive me. I'm asking you to save me. Save me, Lord Jesus. And I trust you right now. Thank you for offering me salvation. I believe in you. Dear Father, I pray that you would just continue to work in our hearts tonight. And for those, whether we've been saved 50 years or whether we just called out to you in 2 minutes and asked you to be our Savior, I pray, Father, that we would never wander too far from the cross, because when we do, when we wander away, we forget the price you paid. We forget the awfulness of sin. And Lord, we're tempted to just carry on in sin. Lord, please help us. Thank you for this wonderful parable. Help us as we continue to study these startling stories, the parables of Jesus. Help us to understand. May we go away full of gratitude. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, thank all of you for listening so very carefully. It went a little longer than I wanted it to, but you know, I'm going to hang around. And somebody, well, if you made a in your heart, you called out to the Lord and asked him to save you tonight, I wish you'd come tell me about it. I won't make you make a speech or anything. But I'd like to hang around a few minutes. And if you called on Jesus, man, it's the first day of the rest of your life. It's the first day of your eternal life. And welcome to the family of God. I pray that you did. God bless you. Have a good evening. And let's shut that down. Thank you so very much.